That's all right. Mike's here. It only aggravates him when it's delayed. All right, let's pray. We are thankful, Lord, for this day. We are thankful for the season of Thanksgiving, because we, as your body, as your church, as your people, we have much to be thankful for, and we know to whom all thanks is due. And so as we continue to look in the book of Hebrews tonight, we are overjoyed and tired and content and sometimes frustrated all at the same time. So Lord, help us to not look at how we feel, and help us not to look at how we think, but Lord, help us to look at the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word, the good news as it started in Genesis and is completed throughout John's apocalypse. Lord, that we can trust in your sovereignty and your faithfulness to fulfill the covenant that you've made with your people, the elect of God, Abraham's seed, the body of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Okay, in Hebrews 11, we're going to be here a couple of more weeks, and then we'll be moving right into the continuation. I mean, it's just one big discussion on the sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice. Starting in verse 13, and let's read down through the end of verse 31. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better place, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, when he was grown, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now I'm going to stop there. I didn't actually want to read those last two verses, but that's okay. Now here's what we've had. Here's what we've seen thus far in chapter 11. We've seen the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of his promises, to know that he has created the world by his word, and there it is, and we can see it. We know that it is his, and we can have assurance of that which cannot be seen, because out of nothing came something. God, who has created all things, has created a people for himself. Remember, this is the purpose of Genesis. It's the point of the creation narrative. And that we also know that Abel, the first and the part of the first family, and Cain, we see that God has his creative purposes even being shown in the days of the first people, of the first family. that Abel died. Abel was accepted by God. Cain murdered him because he hated God, because God did not find favor with Cain. And thus Cain's worship was not worthy. And then it goes on to tell us about Abraham. It tells us about his obedience. It tells us about the promises. It tells us about the fact that Abraham believed in the promises of God, even when he did not know the details of God's promises, and that he believed the promises of God because God had granted him the belief. God had granted him the faith. We see that as Abraham went, he went to a place unknown, and that as the son of promise was born, Sarah believed God. And then throughout the childhood, we've seen all of the things. We've talked about Isaac. We've talked about Jacob. We've talked about Esau. We've talked about Joseph. As the book of Genesis ends, it ends with the death of Joseph. And so when we see Joseph dying, Joseph is able to say by faith, my dead body is to be buried in the land of promise, so that even in death he knew that God would fulfill his promise to him. And in this picture we see the gospel. We see the power of God's sovereignty, free and sovereign. We see the gospel, free and sovereign. And there is nothing that can stay the hand of God, nothing that can stop the plan of God, nothing that can overcome the power of God. So we rest in the promises of God. Saving faith up to this point has been described in this way, that we know what God has said and we stay the course to trust in what He's promised. And if this has been true with all the people of old, all the ancients, all of the disciples, the sending of the Son Jesus Christ, certainly it is true for the spiritual act of redemption, for that atoning work, for what all the shadows of Judaism pointed to, even in their election in a temporary way in the world through Abraham, shows us that God is faithful to keep His promises. And then we come to Moses. Moses is one of the two pillars of Israel. When I say two pillars, there are many. You hear people say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses. But ultimately, we see the promise of Abraham. We see the exodus of Moses. And so when we come to Moses, when we see the gospel narratives, we understand that the Jews of Judaism saw Abraham as their father, as the one who would bring them to the promises of God. That through Abraham, they were blessed because they were genealogically connected to Abraham through DNA, through blood, through a family tree. And then as one foot rested upon Abraham, the other foot rested upon Moses, the prophet, the redeemer, the one who led them out of Egypt, the one who gave them bread from heaven, as we see in John 6. But the story of Moses is not about the story of a nation. The story of Abraham is not about the seed of a genealogical people. The story of Abraham and Moses is a story of Christ. And even in their lives, the picture of Christ is painted very clearly. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We are going to see the picture of Christ in Moses. Now, I find it interesting that Paul here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. What does it mean? How is it that by faith they hid their son? Well, it answers that. Because they saw that the child was beautiful. They saw that the child was beautiful. And because they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king's edict was that all firstborn children under a certain age would be slaughtered. And this is not the first time this happened. So in the birth of Moses, at that moment, because the Hebrew people were becoming too numerous, too powerful, you've seen the movie Ants, this was the fear of the king, he says, we're going to kill them all. We're going to kill them. We're going to kill some. We're going to sort of weed them out and take down the numbers a little bit. The Hebrew slaves are too much, too many. So they were not afraid of the king. Why? Because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now this is odd. And it takes some investigating. It takes some tenderness and some time with the text. Because if you try to really understand this, you can go to the original languages, you can look at the grammar, you can look at commentaries, you can walk through some people's ideas of this, but let me ask you this question. What does it mean for someone to be beautiful? In the context of the promises of God concerning righteousness? Well, I think it would be very fitting for us to keep that context. And so I would say that maybe this is saying, and I believe that I'm correct, in some metaphorical way, that they saw Moses not as just such a beautiful baby in his face, but that there was something in their hearts related to what God would do with him. That he was set apart for God. In other words, he was an elect child. So this idea of Moses being beautiful means that Moses was righteous. Why? Because Moses was so good? No. Moses was a sinner in the basket at birth. But Moses was one through whom God would deliver his people. So in the writer's heart, and in the writer's mind, by the Spirit himself, he writes that they saw that the child was beautiful. And that he was something to behold in the context of God's plan. Where do you see this again? You see it in the birth of John the Baptist. You see where Zechariah and Elizabeth dedicate him, and then the prophecies of this child. Everyone goes to the temple. They're excited to see what this child may be. He is beautiful in their sights. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. Beautiful. Righteous. Perfect. You ever looked at somebody's feet and said, those are perfect feet? There may be some, but typically when you think of that, it's not perfect. Moses' parents knew what they should do. And what's weird is I don't think they even knew why. They just knew that they didn't have to fear the king. They knew that their child would survive, that he would be hidden. Have you ever tried to hide a baby? Have you ever been in public and tried to keep a child from making noise, talking, screaming, crying? I don't know how they did it. I don't know how they did it, except by the mercy and the purposes of God. But they were not afraid. They did not hide the child because they were afraid of its death. They hid the child because he was part of God's purposes. They hid the child because in their hearts they knew that God had a plan. Now, this is not a narrative for us to apply theologically to our lives. We don't go to bed one night and then wake up the next day. You know what? I feel like God has a plan. And so I'm going to do this like Moses' parents did. This is not how we read the Bible. This story is to show us how God worked in the life of Moses so that Moses would be just like Jesus as a forerunner. Just like John the Baptist as a forerunner who will make straight the paths of the Lord. Just like Jesus, who was promised to be born in the city of David, and there would be no room for him in the end, and that he would be born of a virgin, and that shepherds would testify of his birth. The King, Emmanuel, God with us. So that this child born of nothing would become a king. Well, Moses became a king's kid. Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was loved by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter and nursed by his own mother, cared for by his own mother. But when Moses was grown, verse 24, what did he do? Now ask yourself this question. Could you imagine being told when you're 8 to 9, 10 years old, Moses, you're special. You're special. God called us to put you in a basket and hid you from death. And for 3 months, we hid you from death. And then we floated you out there in the river water, and the daughter of the king found you, and you are special. Did they tell him? Probably. He knew he was Hebrew. But if you were in that position, when you turned about 13, 14 years of age, and you saw what was yours, you saw that you had been adopted by the king. You were the grandson of the king. Stepson of the king. And you had everything you ever wanted. And here's the prince who will be the Pharaoh one day, and you guys grew up together. And then you look out and you see the Hebrew people, and you see their lives, and you see the things that they endure, and you see how they're mistreated. It would be very easy for you to go, thank God I'm not a Hebrew. Put on that headdress and paint my eyes. I'm Egyptian. I mean, think about it for a second. Why didn't he do that? What would you do? All of a sudden come in one day and say, hey, Pharaoh, I am tired of not being honest about who I am. You know that I'm a Hebrew. Look at me. I mean, I don't look like you. Put me in the slave lines. I don't even think he would have done it. Because it would have made the king look bad. When Pharaoh was grown, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this next phrase here is interesting because it's not written anywhere else in the way that it's written here. This is inspired by God the Spirit to be written through the hand of Paul. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Isn't that strange? That story is encapsulated, the story of Moses is encapsulated in that phrase. Chose not to be called, and not just refused. Okay, now let's look at the parallel. Jesus, Emmanuel, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, born into the world, nothing. Then he comes to prominence. When he is grown, he walks into the waters of the Jordan River, and the forerunner, who has gotten much attention by the Pharisees and the people, say, this is the one I spoke of whom I'm not worthy to take off or tie or put on or clean or wipe his shoes, whatever your variant looks like. I'm not worthy to touch this man's garments, to help him get dressed. I'm not worthy to wash his feet. I'm not worthy to do anything. This is the Lamb of God, he says a few days before. And a few days after, there goes the Lamb of God. Imagine that. So Jesus, in his baptism, people hear the voice of God the Father. People see the presence of God the Spirit. They hear the testimony of God Himself. This is my beloved Son. Now, there are two kingdoms in this story. The story of Jesus has two kingdoms. The story of Moses has two kingdoms. The kingdom of the Pharaoh in its opulence, in its rule, in its power, in its authority. And Moses is as good as an Egyptian prince. He can have it all. Jesus in two kingdoms comes into the world, and during the early days of his ministry, the inquiry was this: Jesus, Nicodemus says, we know that you are from God, for no one does the things you do except God be with him. We know you have come from the Father. See, that's a profession of faith for most of us. Oh, Nicodemus knows the truth. He's saved. Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says there are two kingdoms at play in this context, just like the shadow of Moses. Jesus says there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the flesh, and there's the kingdom of the Spirit. There's the kingdom of the world, and there's the kingdom of righteousness. There's the kingdom of man, and there's the kingdom of God. And these two do not overlap and intertwine. We do not hire within. We do not set up shop in each other's territory. They are enemies of each other. Jesus had the appreciation spiritually of the Pharisees in the early days until they began to listen to what he had to say. And then they hung their hat on Abraham and Moses and pushed Jesus over into another camp. And we all know John chapter 5 where Jesus is debating with the Pharisees. And he says to them, the word of God is not in you. You've never heard it. The word of God is not in you. You've never seen him and you've never heard it. You don't know his voice. How dare you speak to us that way? Who do you think you are? And Jesus answers them many times. And he says to them, it is not going to be I. You dare judge us. You condemn us. You indict us of sin. You indict us to not be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, no, you're the kingdom of the devil. But ultimately, I'm not going to indict you. Moses will. He wrote of me. Jesus, if he were a mere man, sinful, born of human, into human sin, he could have ruled Israel. The people were numerous. The people would have followed him anywhere. He could have taken over Rome and pushed the Pharisees out and had a whole new breed of Israel. Nationalism at its highest. But Jesus did not come to set anchors in Judaism. It was a shadow of another kingdom that was not of this world. For if they were looking for a place or a kingdom or a religion or an opportunity to just do what they knew they had always been doing, they could have gone back. But they had a better reward, a better place, a city whose foundations have been made by God and prepared by God. And Jesus is faithful, and he's more faithful than Moses, but Moses is elevated. We've already seen that, haven't we? Moses, over in the beginning of Hebrews, is called the faithful one over God's house. You who share, my holy brothers, in heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a slave to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over his house, over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we are truly holding fast to the confident and boasting in our hope in him. That's a paraphrase of Paul in Hebrews 3. And so Moses is a type of Christ in this picture. He refused to take the honor that came from men. He refused to take the very thing that was at his grasp. He refused to do what was easy for him and even for his own family. Now see, some people might say, well, Moses could have done great things if he had just stayed in the ruling family of Egypt. Look what he could have done in the reform against or for his people. Look, he probably could have said, listen, this is my mother and my father and my sisters and my brothers, and bring them into palace. Make them a higher status, please. Let's loosen the workload. Let's go conquer a different people. Did Joseph not have the ears of the king? Did Joseph not do great things as co-regent of Egypt? Now here's another opportunity. Moses could just stand in his shoes. But Joseph didn't care about Egypt, and Moses didn't care about Egypt because the kingdoms were not of God. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for the things of the world are not from God and are perishing. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pride of possessions, these things are passing away, and the world and everything in it is passing away. It is of a kingdom that is shaking presently, and it is going to crumble to nothing. Put your hope and treasure in something that is eternal. Moses is the picture of that. Christ is the purpose behind it. Christ is who Moses points to. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, what fleeting pleasures of sin, pray tell, did Moses have opportunity to enjoy? Was it a sin to be a child of the Pharaoh? Was it a sin to be wealthy? Was it a sin? It is when you don't belong to that kingdom. When we seek after the world above the body, being the body, we seek after the world and forsake the truth. It's what we do. But Christ didn't. Moses is a picture of that. Moses failed. Moses didn't even get to go to the promised land because he disobeyed God. Remember? We talked about that 3 weeks ago. He hit the rock again rather than speaking. And God killed him for disobedience. And God was righteous and loving and just for doing so. But Moses received the true promise. And you may think, well, this is sort of strange because I've never really looked at Moses that way. Well, this is how you should look at Moses. We do so little reading of the New Testament in light, or the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, that we forget. Moses is a good story. Part of how God's going to get the Egyptians to let his people go. And then they got out, and then they complained, and then they died, and then they got to where they were going and had to fight for it, but they got it. That's a cool story. Jericho is so cool. We make little children's plays out of it. And everybody knows the storyline, but nobody knows the real purpose. And it's not hidden from us, beloved. It's just there. We don't read it. And so we're reading it tonight. And we're seeing tonight that the whole point of Moses is to prove that God is faithful. The whole point of Moses is that Moses, in all that his life, when all of his life was over, he knew that everything that God was doing in him and through him and for his people was a picture of what God had already promised through Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled it completely, and it is finished. The promises of God are done. The fulfillment of God's promises to all of his people are finished. Moses believed God, and he would rather have the reproach of Christ than the wealth and the treasures of Egypt. Why would he do that? For he was looking to the reward. What is the reward? See, there's a lot of authors out there who have spent their entire theological careers writing about the rewards of heaven, the crowns of heaven, and the mansions in heaven. And one of my first postgraduate discoveries, some research, was to deal with the rewards of eternity according to the Bible. And here's the rewards of eternity: Jesus. The joy of Jesus. That's the crown. That's the reward. He's the mansion. He is heaven. We don't have to sit around and worry about how we're going to play softball in heaven, whether we're going to have to train dogs in heaven. It's not going to matter. We're going to be with the crown of righteousness. We're going to receive everything that's been promised to us. Everything that we suffer for now is worth nothing in comparison to the priceless gain of knowing Christ. Paul said that. John taught that. We see it over and over and over again. Christ is worth it all. Well, Pastor, the worst thing that could happen to me is I could lose everything and die. That is not the worst thing that could happen to you. That is the greatest thing that could happen to you. Let me say that again. That is the greatest thing that could happen to us. No more of this. No more of life. No more of, but to receive everything we truly live for and long for. To no more, to not battle over the flesh and the world any longer. But beloved, by the mercies of Christ, we live for one another until that day comes. You can't scare me with heaven. You can't scare me with the presence of Christ. Because His promises are true. And we as the believers, though we suffer, we would rather be counted in the reproach of Christ and understand the treasure of His glory as better than anything else that the world could offer. So what did Moses do? By faith, he left Egypt. Why? Not because he was scared of the king. Remember, his parents weren't scared of the king either. Why would you be scared of an earthly king that your sovereign God put on the throne for His purposes? And we are forgetting what God's Word says about why Pharaoh even existed. Why all the lineage of Pharaohs for hundreds of years came and went and came and went and came and went so that this Pharaoh could sit on the throne of Egypt to have a Jewish slave in the palace so that one day this stuttering, worthless man could put his finger in the face of royalty, of earthly sovereignty, and say, "You let God's people go." What would you do as a king? I know what I'd do. I'd laugh so hard I'd wet my throne. This man has lost his mind. He stayed up all night playing Xbox. He is crazy. But that's what God sent him to do. The Bible says, "I raised up Pharaoh that I may show my power against him." And God destroyed Egypt. Without an army, with a stuttering old man, and a stick. Nope. With His divine power. With His decree. With His will. Why did it have to take 1,000 years for Moses to come on the scene and for Egypt to be where it is and for Pharaoh to be where he was? Why does it take that long? Because that's what God wanted. And the people of Israel looked and they saw and they looked and they thought, "Well, Moses, you lived in the palace, and now you're going to come and rescue us? What are you going to do? And then God showed them what he could do. And then Moses was just the messenger. He was just the apostle. He was just the angel of the Lord in the context of bringing the message of the gospel, which was what? I'm going to get you out of here. I'm going to take you to the promised land. He left Egypt. He was not afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And at the very end of it all, God said, I've done what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it one more time. I'm going to kill the firstborn of everything in the land. I want you to hear that for a second. This is where Jesus' ministry centers in all of John's gospel. Three Passovers are listed in John's gospel. It's the most Jewish of the gospels in the context of its narrative. I'm going to kill everything. The firstborn in every household is going to die tonight. Of the Egyptians, of everything. I'm going to kill every firstborn, everything. I'm going to kill the firstborn dog. I'm going to kill the firstborn butterfly. I'm going to kill the firstborn child of everything. And the only way you will escape is if I pass over you in mercy. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So, to point to the Son whom I have promised through Abraham, who is the life eternal, you kill lambs and you put the blood of those lambs on your doors. And anthropomorphism here. When the angel of death sees the blood on your door, he will pass over that house and your firstborn will not die. God was faithful. The water and the blood ran out. And God was faithful. Abraham rejoiced in the day of Christ because God is faithful. Moses wrote of Christ because God is faithful. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The bloody, purifying sacrifice of Jesus is what saved the Egyptians. I mean, the Israelites in Egypt. And their blood ran out. The Egyptians' blood ran. And then even after it was all said and done, when Pharaoh was hardened over and over again, he pursued God's people even after God had delivered. I want you to see the stupidity in unbelief. I'm not calling unbelief in general stupid. There's a worse adjective for that. I'm talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit type stupid. You know the power of God before you, and you call it not. You saw what God had done, and you pursue Him. What did Jesus say to Saul? Saul, why do you persecute me? When you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Beloved, we not only can believe in the promises of God because He is faithful, we must also believe in the promise of His presence. And that when we suffer in this life, we are just experiencing a small taste of the sufferings of Christ that bring a great reward. And I'm going to tell you something. The world is powerfully seductive. The treasures of Egypt are right there. But by God's mercy, we look at the Passover blood of Christ. And even when we feel like there's nothing left to do but drown, when there's nothing more to do, I used to teach this a long time ago this way, and this is speculation. But I believe that when the sea was there before them and the rage behind them of the Egyptian army, that God told Moses to stretch out his staff and to walk into the sea, and that as Moses walked, God parted the water. And he was faithful. And nothing can destroy us. Christ said, "It is finished." And nothing can destroy us. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, by faith. What does faith look like? We've learned it over and over again over the last 32 sermons, readings. Faith is resting in the promises of our sovereign God, even when we can't see them. Even when everything else we look at seems impossible. It's almost insane. But by the mercy of God, He causes us to believe and to rest. And beloved, if we didn't have each other, Lord knows in this season, God has used the body of Christ to keep our focus on Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that You are faithful. And Father, tomorrow a lot of us are going to just eat hundreds of dollars worth of food. We're going to enjoy great fellowship with people 6 feet apart. Some of us may not fellowship at all, but Lord, we are free. And that freedom is not American freedom, it's freedom in Christ. And though I'm thankful that You have ordained all the things that You have ordained for us in our community and culture and country, Lord, it's just wasting away. It's just the treasures of Egypt. Lord, You haven't called us to throw it all in the trash and to take a vow of poverty, but Lord, You have called us to hold it very loosely in light of the glory that You've revealed to us through Jesus, Your Son. And so, Father, press upon us with Your easy yoke, with Your light burden, to rest. To rest in gratitude, to rest in love, to rest in thanksgiving, so that we may know and see and long for that which we cannot see, which is ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.